I recently saw a survey where people were asked, what is your greatest fear? The top five responses were as follows. Number five, blood and needles. Anybody here afraid of needles? No? I see one or two. Number four, drowning. A horrible thought. Number three, bugs, snakes, and animals. Can you relate? Mm-hmm. Number two, heights. And number one, scary clowns. No. Actually, scary clowns was number seven on the list. But I don't understand why people are afraid of clowns, right? Because it's all makeup. Was there a movie about that? Am I? Okay. I think that's why people are afraid of clowns. The actual, real number one answer was public speaking. Public speaking. Which, interesting answers, right? But I have to say, they strike me as superficial. Because though probably most of us are afraid of most of those things I just listed, none of those things comes anywhere close to being our authentically deepest fear. Let's get real. If you were going to be honest and answer the question, what is my deepest fear? What would you say? Call it out. Be honest. Homeless. What was that? The death of loved ones. No one to talk to. Being alone in the world. Dying alone. Dying alone. Contracting a deadly disease. Experiencing pain in life. Being humiliated in front of your peers. Not being good enough. Being rejected by your family or your tribe. Someone mentioned homelessness. I spoke this week to a man who is in a very precarious financial situation, and he's worried to death that he's going to lose his home. He wept and he trembled as we talked, and he said, I've been homeless before. I've lived under a bridge by a stream. I can't do that again. There are so many things in life to legitimately be afraid of. Fear can easily come to dominate our lives, and that is no way to live. So today, let's ask, how can we better manage, or dare we say even triumph, over our fears? Can faith help? And if so, how? This is the third installment in our sermon series on what it looks like to live our faith at a practical, operational level in our everyday lives. Last week, we talked about what happens when faith meets disaster. Today, we talk about what happens when faith meets fear. Let's pray. God, there is so much religious talk that is mindless repetition of superficial platitudes. Often we hear preachers say, don't be afraid, but nobody ever takes the time to explain, how are we supposed to not be afraid? What does that even mean? We want to push past the superficial. We want to go deeper. We want to understand so that we can live our faith. So today, please give us some insights that will really help. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the scripture passage you just heard read marks the beginning of one of the Bible's most famous stories. If you grew up in Sunday school, you know all about the story of David and Goliath. In fact, there is, I suppose, a risk that we became so familiar with that story as children that we continue to see it at that childlike level. Yes, there is a villain, and yes, there is an underdog, and the underdog heroically overcomes the villain, and that makes for a gripping story, especially when you're a little kid up against so many greater forces around you, an important part of the story. But as adults, there's something even deeper in this story for us, because I believe this story offers us a penetrating glimpse into the psychology of fear and faith. The story is set in the early days as the nation of Israel was still coming together and was still relatively weak. Their arch enemies, the more powerful neighboring city-states of Philistia, the Philistine cities, were their arch enemy, and the Philistines' city-states banded together and had invaded Israelite territory. So Israel is now on the defensive against a much more powerful opponent. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle against Israel. King Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and formed ranks against the Philistines. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That would be 9 feet, 6 inches tall, although other ancient manuscripts of this story say it was 6 feet, 6 inches tall. Either way, the point is the same. This champion Philistine warrior was towering at least 13 inches over the average male in that day, 5 feet, 3 inches. He was an awesome, fearsome sight to behold. Verse 8 tells us that Goliath stood and shouted across the valley to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail, then you shall be our servants." Verse 10, and the Philistine Goliath said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And there you have it, paralyzing fear. What followed in this stalemate, and that's what fear does to us, right? It stalemates us. It can cause us to get stuck. For the next 40 days, Goliath taunted and dared. And you probably know the rest of the story from your Sunday school days. David, a teenager who normally shepherded his father's flocks, is sent by his father to the front lines to deliver food for his 3 elder brothers who were part of Saul's army. And while on the front lines, David hears this taunting. And with the idealism of a teenager, he is mystified why nobody in the ranks of Israel will dare to respond. Why won't his 3 older brothers, who were probably heroes of his, why won't they respond? Don't they know? And so David says to King Saul, "I'll do it." Saul must have laughed aloud. He must have guffawed, looking at this spindly teenager who thinks he's going to take on this champion warrior, this kid who's never been a day in battle. But David tells King Saul how multiple times bears or lions had attacked the sheep that he was in charge of protecting, and David with his bare hands had confronted them and subdued them and saved his sheep. And so David goes on to declare, verse 37, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So finally Saul relents. He equips David with armor, but the armor is bulky and ill-fitting. David casts it aside and insists he's going to go to battle against this giant with nothing but his shepherd's sling and 5 smooth stones. When Goliath sees his opponent, he is insulted. He says, "Am I a dog that you come out against me with sticks and stones?" Undeterred, David rushes toward the giant. Verse 49, he puts his hand in his bag, he took out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with just a sling and a stone. So far, I haven't told you anything you didn't learn in Sunday school. But now let's take it a little bit deeper. What was it that made David different? Normally, when we focus on this story, our attention is drawn exclusively to David and what he did. But actually, it's a story about two different people. Or to be more accurate, two different kinds of people. There are the Davids of this world who face and face down their giants. And then there's everybody else who, like David's elder brothers, hang back and play it safe. What were his elder brothers thinking? What was King Saul thinking? What were all these mighty Israelite warriors thinking when they would not meet the challenge? It's not difficult to imagine. Project yourself into this situation. Try to picture yourself in that ancient situation, and there's this mighty warrior who's taunting your people, your army, your God, and saying you can't do it, and threatening your liberty. What would you have been thinking? I know what I would have been thinking. I would have been thinking, my chances of prevailing over this giant are very slim. I don't want to die. I might never see my family again. My family needs me. I want to live. I want to sit down tonight and eat dinner. I can taste the rice and the beans already. I want to raise a cup of wine and share it with my buddies. I want to peacefully go to sleep tonight and wake up in the morning and see the beauty of the dawn. I want to see my kids grow up and what their lives become. There's so much to live for. And what would it feel like for the tip of the spear of that giant to pierce my flesh? What would it feel like for me to be lying on the ground, bleeding out, gasping for my last breath as the giant is standing over me, about to cut off my head? No, no, let somebody else do it. I've got too much to live for. I'm gonna wait. Let somebody else. That's what I would have been thinking. So what was it that was so different about David? And against all odds, he was able to summon the courage to face this giant. I believe the answer to that question, I believe the glimpse into the psychology of David, is found in the words that he shouts at the giant just before he rushes him in battle. Verse 45, David shouts to Goliath, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, for the battle is the Lord's." Think about what those words mean and what they tell us about David's psychology. When everyone else was focused only on the physical reality that surrounded them and its limitations, David was focused on the greater reality that surrounds us and its possibilities. If you truly believe in a supreme being, all-powerful, ever-present, all-loving, and completely good, if you truly believe that, that means there's a greater reality. That means you believe in eternity and the supernatural. That means you believe not just that God is great, but that God is good, and that as children of God, we are called to live in that same goodness. And when we really begin to internalize that belief in that greater reality, the presence of God, the presence of the supernatural, when we really begin not just to superficially believe it, but to drink it deep into our soul, we begin to realize that we have a purpose here on earth that is so much greater than just surviving, than just preserving our life. If God is, and if you are eternal, that means you don't have to hoard and conserve your life like it's some sort of scarce commodity. You can afford to take some bold risks in your life because even if you lose everything, God will raise you back up again.
Amen.
David himself, writing in the 23rd Psalm, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If you really believe that, then the question is not, when will I die? How will I die? What if I take this risk and I lose this risk? The only question is, how much of my time am I going to spend here? And how much of my time am I going to spend over there? And that means we can afford to be bold. We can afford to take some risks in this life. We don't have to hoard and conserve and always play it safe. A friend of mine, I heard a sermon of hers that she preached at her church in Tennessee several years ago. And she told a story that has stuck with me. I hope I'm remembering right. I think it was a story from the book and the movie Big Fish. She told a story about a group of little kids living in Alabama in the 1950s who were convinced that an old woman who lived on the edge of town in a creepy big old house, they were convinced that she was a witch. And the rumor was that if you ever dared to look the witch directly in her glass eye, you would see how you were going to die and when. As these kids talked about this ferocious witch and how scary that was, they started daring each other. Who's brave enough to look in the witch's eye? Edward, a little boy, takes the dare. He walks up to her front door. He knocks. She opens the door. She looks him right in the eye. He dares to look her right in her glass eye. And he sees how someday in his old age, he sees when and how he's going to die. But instead of being terrified by that, he actually finds himself greatly empowered by that. Because now he realizes that between now and that appointed time, no matter what he does, nothing can kill him. And so when the little village that he's living in is under attack from a giant ogre and everybody's afraid and nobody will face the ogre, this little boy boldly faces the ogre and pacifies the giant ogre because he knows that ogre can't stop him. The point of the story that my friend was telling is that we as followers of Jesus, we should be like that. We don't know exactly when and how we're going to die, but we do know that death itself can't kill us. That it's just a question of how much of my existence is going to be here versus over there. And when you really begin to internalize that, it means your risk calculus changes. And you can boldly take risks that other people who think this is all I've got to preserve, that other people would never think of taking. It's what Paul means, I think, when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The death has been swallowed up in victory." That attitude, that kind of courage, only comes when we really get in touch with the greater reality that surrounds us. This past Monday, we marked and remembered once again 9/11 and the tragedy of 9/11. Imagine if you had been at Ground Zero in New York City as the towers were on fire. Imagine if you were a police officer or a firefighter in New York City on that day, as everybody was racing out of those towers. Would you have been one of those courageous enough to rush in? Will Gemino and his partner John McLaughlin were two New York City Port Police officers who dared to run in to that building as everyone was running out. They were on a mission to save as many people as possible. But as they rushed into that building and got several floors up, that's when Tower 1 collapsed. Can you even begin to imagine what it would be like to have, I don't remember how many stories in the World Trade Towers, 100 plus. Can you imagine all of that steel and concrete collapsing down on you, what that would be like, what that would feel like? Somehow, miraculously, Jimeno and McLaughlin survived the collapse. But they were trapped under mountains of rubble and steel, pinned in place in great pain. They could see dead officers all around them. They were in this little air pocket, this small cave-like area of a gap in the midst of all of the rubble. And for the next 10 hours, they were thirsty and hungry. They were hot. They were frightened. They were in pain. Periodically, ruptured gas lines would send superheated air rushing through the rubble, threatening to incinerate them as they're trapped there. At one point, the heat became so great, it caused bullets from one of the dead police officer's revolver to cook off, to bullets flying all around this cavern where they were trapped. And after 10 hours of this ordeal, Jimeno says, "I realized I'd done everything I could, and this was it. I wasn't going to make it out. I was ready to give up. But then something happened." He said, "I looked up through the rubble and I saw a mystical figure approaching me in a glowing white robe with a rope tied around his waist. I couldn't see his face," he said, "but I instinctively knew that this was Jesus. Over his shoulder, I could see endless fields of grass blowing in the breeze and a beautiful lake." Jimeno says, "I remember saying to Jesus, 'When I get to heaven, can I get a drink of water?'" But just then, Jimeno says, he felt this supernatural surge of strength and power flowing into him. And then the mystical figure disappeared. Jimeno says, "I turned to my partner, McLaughlin, and I said, 'We are going to get out of this hellhole. We're going to make it.'" 2 hours later, a rescue crew reached them and released them. They were the last two survivors to be pulled out of the rubble of Tower One. What was it psychologically that allowed Will Jimeno to have the courage to push through that pain and anguish? If you think about it, it was the same thing as David experienced. Jimeno, through that vision, was carrying with him in that ordeal a keen supernatural awareness. I tell you, sisters and brothers, there is so much more to our reality than what meets the eye. The physical reality that we find ourselves surrounded by is itself surrounded by an even greater reality. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. And when we really get a hold of that, when we really begin to internalize that conviction and that belief, it gives us a courage that many people won't be able to understand. If I do not believe in that greater reality, then I am going to be inclined to turn inward on myself, to circle the wagons, to assume a defensive posture in life so that around every corner I'm trying to minimize risk so that I can protect what little I've got to hold on to. But when I begin to get in touch with the greater reality, I start to realize that my purpose in life is so much greater than merely surviving. I begin to realize that when the greater good calls upon me to risk losing everything for the sake of goodness, I can have the courage to rise to that challenge. Because even if I lose my bet and lose everything, God has my back and will lift me up again. When we really internalize that attitude, we become like David. We become like Will Jimino. Courage. Where does it come from? You could summarize it this way. Fear plus faith equals courage. I think often we make the mistake of thinking that courage is the absence of fear. Not true. Any rational person is going to look around him or her and see all kinds of rational reasons to be genuinely afraid. Franklin Delano Roosevelt once famously said, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." Nelson Mandela put it this way, I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but triumphing over it. General George Patton said, "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." Simply put, fear plus faith equals courage. When fear meets faith, that deep belief in the greater reality, the result is courage. How about you? Where in your life today is God calling you to be more courageous? What giant has you stalemated and you've been stuck? Where is God calling you to exert courage in your life? As I was thinking about this all this past week, I found myself reflecting on two epic experiences I had when I was a little kid. One, where I acted truly courageously, and another, where I acted cowardly. If you've been around our church for a while, the first of these two stories you've heard me tell before, and I apologize for telling it again, but I'm like your grandpa, right, who keeps telling the same stories over. Did I ever tell you? I know I've told you this before, but bear with me, because for me at 5 years old, this is one of my most prominent early life memories. Me and my two sisters were in the living room one day playing when my mom, from down the hallway, shouts, "Melody, Jeff, Lori, get in here!" Now, you already know what I'm going to say. Rarely did Mom get that angry. And so with fear and trembling, we made our way down the hallway into the bedroom where she was standing. She lined us up like a drill sergeant and pointed to the wall. And her voice dripping with disgust, she said, "Who did this?" She was pointing to a place where someone had wiped a big booger on the wall. "Who did this?" I knew who had done it. I saw it happen. I did it. But Mom was so angry. There's no way I was going to confess. I mean, I was in the survival mode. I just wanted to live through this. I was 5 years old. I didn't have any conscious awareness of the greater reality that surrounded me. This was about living or dying. It was about surviving. I stood there in complete silence. I would never do anything like that. Mom, getting frustrated, turned to my little sister, Laurie, and said, "Laurie, it's about your height on the wall. I think you did it." At which point I realize, I am going to survive this. I've got a get out of jail free card. But at the same time, I struggled with how unfair it would be for my little sister to take the punishment that I deserved. But I was so afraid. I was so much in the survival mode. Narrow self-interest. That I let my little sister get a spanking and sent to her room while I said nothing. I survived. I got away free. And I hated myself for it. That's no way to live. As adults, at our adult level, How many times do we do that? We find ourselves in a situation where there's the right thing to do or the safe, escapist thing to do. Which door do we choose? Fast forward several years to when I was 13 years old, a young teenager. By now I had found church, was involved in church, and I was learning about God and Jesus. I was learning about eternity. I was learning about how we have a purpose in life that's greater than survival. We are here to partner with God to make earth more like heaven. At that point in time, I had been elected the president of my junior high youth group. So you can call me Mr. President if you want. It was a prestigious position. Picture it. One night at church, Sunday night church. The whole congregation is assembled for Sunday night worship, but this Sunday night it's a little bit different because this Sunday night the junior high youth group is going to face off against the senior high youth group in a rousing game of Bible trivia. We had been preparing for this great conflict for many weeks to come, and so we joined the battle that night. We were at a disadvantage. We were like David against Goliath. They were the senior high, we were the junior high, but we were ready. And to add a little extra incentive, before the contest began, the youth director, Mr. Hitchcock, told the congregation that he had brought with him what he called a hot seat, a metal stool that he had hooked up to a car battery with a switch on it. And when he flipped the switch, it would send current through the stool, the metal stool, and shock whoever was sitting on it. He announced that the leader of the youth group that lost the contest would sit on the hot seat.
Sounds like a Baptist church.
Sounds like a... If somebody did this in our world today, they'd be arrested for child abuse, right? But there's all the congregation, all these parents thinking, "Ooh, that sounds good. This sounds like fun. What a great show. Let it roll." Needless to say, we had a lot of incentive. I was determined we were going to win, so I wouldn't have to sit on the hot seat back and forth. It was a seesaw battle, but ultimately, we lost. The youth director summoned me over to the hot seat. I was petrified. I'd never been shocked before. I was thinking to myself, what does it feel like to be shocked? What happens if I die? What happens if my heart stops? Or what if I react in a way that I'm completely humiliated before all of these people? What if I pee my pants? Just before I sit down on the hot seat, the youth director ups the ante by saying, "Jeff, you have an option. You can sit on the hot seat, or you can choose to have Mr. Dawes sit on the hot seat." Mr. Dawes was the adult volunteer teacher of our junior high youth group. All of the kids began to shout, "Mr. Dawes! Mr. Dawes! Pick Mr. Dawes! They want to see Mr. Dawes fry." I glanced over at Mr. Dawes, and I could see the fear in his eyes. I don't think he was afraid of, you know, bodily injury. I think he was afraid of, what if I embarrass myself in front of the entire congregation? By now, I'd been in church enough to be aware of the greater reality and that we're not just here to survive. I found myself asking, what would Jesus do? And I knew what Jesus would do, because Jesus, so to speak, had taken the hot seat for us. And so I said, "I'll sit on the hot seat." I sat down. They counted down. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I don't know if you've ever been shocked before, but there's this reflexive reaction where I just popped up off like this, looking dazed. Everybody laughed uproariously. I was humiliated. But as I walked away that night, I felt something I had never felt before. I had faced the giant and lived to tell about it. Instead of hating myself, it was like, this is what the good life is like. Mr. Dawes pulled me aside afterwards and said, "Son, What you did up there was amazing. You did what Jesus would do. And I walked away feeling 10 feet tall. Which kind of person are you going to be? Which kind of person am I going to be? David or David's elder brothers? And you understand, we're not just talking about hot seats and boogers on the wall. Because as adults, all the time, we're facing those kinds of challenges at the adult level. When I screw up at work, do I own it or hide it? When I am dog tired and somebody in my family or friend needs me, do I pour myself out or do I hoard myself? Do I dare to love somebody even though I know they could break my heart? When I am depressed and ready to give up, do I drag myself out of bed one more time and push forward because it's the right thing to do? When God calls me to change jobs or to forgive somebody or to stand up for somebody who's been mistreated, do I rise to the call or do I play it safe? Do I have enough faith? Do I believe enough in the greater reality and the goodness and the greatness of God and my eternal future that I can dare to live boldly when others will shrink back? Which person do I want to be? Because the great irony is when we do that, when we pour ourselves out, when we take great risk, far from diminishing our life, that's when our lives blossom. That's when our life gets infinitely more beautiful and we get to carry that beauty with us through the rest of this life and throughout all of eternity. It's a question, it's a choice that we get to make between narrow self-preservation versus what I would call bold self-multiplication. John McCain once said, courage is like a muscle. The more we exercise it, the stronger it gets. Which person am I going to be? We face this choice every week in some way, small or large. Cowardice is doing the wrong thing in order to avoid risk. Courage, by distinction, is taking risk because it's the right thing to do. By the way, don't confuse courage with careless. Careless is taking action without considering the risk. There's nothing noble or great about that. And don't confuse courage with crazy. Crazy is taking risk just for the fun of it. Anybody here ever jump out of a plane? Randy has done it twice. He surprised me in early service. You jumped out of a plane, Duty? You jumped out of it. Jan, you jumped out. You did a 10. Like I say to my dog Lucy all the time, you crazy. You just crazy. I'm so risk averse, I have no idea what would possess a person to say, I'm going to voluntarily jump out of. The only way I could ever jump out of a plane is if somebody's life depended on it. I'd like to believe that then I would say, okay, it's the right thing to do. I'm going to take the risk. Otherwise, count me out. But if you're into that, there's nothing wrong with crazy. It's not bad. It's not a sin. So if that's the way God put you together, go for it. But crazy is not courage. Courage is when I take the risk because it's the right thing to do. And when I do that, remember what Jesus said? Those who save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel, the goodness of God, they will find it. Which person are we going to be? Where in your life today is God calling you to summon the courage to face a giant? I'll close with this. Back in World War II, in the year 1940, September of 1940, a Polish army captain named Witold Pilecki snuck into Auschwitz concentration camp. You heard me right. When everybody else was trying to escape, he chose to sneak into Auschwitz. Why? He was a follower of Jesus. He knew that horrific things were happening in the concentration camps. He knew that the only way to document these war crimes and alert the world was for somebody to be on the inside and report out. He managed to convince his superiors to approve a bold scheme. They gave him a false identity document with a Jewish name, and he allowed himself to be arrested in a routine street sweep in the ghettos of Warsaw. The Nazis arrested him, and they sent him to Auschwitz. He was married. He had two little children. So much to live for. But as a follower of Jesus, he couldn't just sit and watch while these atrocities were taking place. He says, as I entered that camp, I knew that I was bidding farewell to everything that I had known in this earthly life. He became prisoner number 4859, and like all the other prisoners, was subject to being taunted, beaten, and threatened with death. But within a short while, inside the camp, he was able to begin organizing other detainees into resistance units, and they began documenting the war crimes that were being committed, and through courier smugglers, they were getting word out about these documented crimes that were taking place in vivid detail. And before long, Pilecki, working with others, was able to assemble out of scrap parts a makeshift radio station, an underground radio station that further was dispersing information to the Allied forces. And by 1943, Pilecki was assigned to the Auschwitz bakery. One day he overpowered a guard and he escaped Auschwitz. On the outside, he was now able to complete his massive report and document that over 2 million people had already been killed in Auschwitz. It shocked the world. What would possibly possess another human being to do something so incredibly risky? Faith. He was so deeply convinced of the greater reality that even if he died, he knew that God would raise him up. He had assessed the risk, and he decided to do the right thing regardless of the risk. A contemporary Jewish journal described him this way. Once Pilecki set his mind to the good, he never wavered, he never stopped. He crossed the great human divide that separates knowing the right thing from doing the right thing. Which person do you want to be? I want to be more like Witold Pilecki. I want to be more like David. I want to be more like Jesus. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is when something is so great that it causes us to push through our fears. Courage is the ultimate expression of faith. Which person do you want to be now and throughout eternity? Remember, God is greater. You don't have to hoard your earthly life. Boldly invest yourself. Dare to sit down on the hot seat. You will never regret it. Amen.